Good morning, everybody. I can tell that Easter is past because the church is now back to a manageable size. Or maybe it's because Mike is not preaching. He did a great job last night. Oh, no, thank you. Yeah. Micah did an amazing job last night. You need to listen to the message. He'll also be sharing the message in the 1 o'clock service. It was remarkable. It ministered to my heart. It was a kind of a heavy week. Got some texts from folks who were going through some difficulties. Just a massive kind of I don't attribute stuff like this often. It's very scarce, but It seemed to me an enormous spiritual attack, especially on folks who are kind of at the tip of the spear. And I found myself, I went down to San Diego with my daughters and my daughter-in-law and my soon-to-be daughter-in-law, kind of a, wedding shower or whatever it is. I don't know what you call it. And so they were all hanging out down there, and I was left all by myself. And But I found myself ministering to people, texting, and it was intense stuff happening. Some folks with health issues, especially during the week, and just kind of a heaviness over it all, and laboring over the message. And I'm not one who has a lot of dreams, but I had a dream that just was overwhelming. And I'll share that with you. And you're going to be thinking, does he take medication? I don't. But it was... very profound and heavy. And if you think the message is heavy today, I've been carrying it all week, so take a load off me, will you? And just walk out with it. Last service, I think there was a person that was a little dissatisfied with it, and I'm sure I'll get a text or two. So if you're planning in the course of the service to be offended, and I just know that somebody's already preempted your text, so you can save yourself some time. If you're tuning in online, I'd say the same to you. There's folks that are already doing what it is you feel needs to be done. But I still believe that it was a message that God gave me. And, it's not one of those things where I enjoy going through stuff like this. I'd rather talk about sunshine and bunny rabbits and what? I don't know bunny rabbits, but I just light and fluffy things. You get tired in the work, but not of it. And it seems as though the battle's been raging for at least, more than 5 years. And there are seasons where you just really sense a turning of the narrative and you get excited. And then there's times where you're inundated with challenges and struggles and wondering if we can overcome them. And I'm an eternal optimist, so for me to be kind of overwhelmed at times, I usually attribute that to an intense spiritual attack, and I find myself digging into the scriptures. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And I find that when people are struggling, and I'm responding with scriptures, it's far more effective for their troubles than any counsel of mine would be. And God's Word is powerful. It's eternal in its wisdom, and it brings you to a place of settledness and gives you a peace in the midst of the conflict that surpasses all understanding. And I find myself in those trials really pushing in and digging in deeper. And, every one of us finds ourselves in a season of life where you have been isolated and you've been lied to and you've been listening to the lie too long and it's devouring you. You have a saved soul, but you find that you have somewhat of a wasted life, and you're looking at those things, and there's a way out. There's hope. One of the great dangers of Christendom, and if you've been going through the Anchored Reading Series, and Pastor Micah and I are both teaching from a segment. Actually, I'm teaching on tomorrow's reading, which is Luke 17, but Micah covered a portion of Luke. I think it's Luke 14, that's in the Anchored Reading Series. And it's helpful as we go through the Anchored Reading Series and the Lord speaks to us and ministers to us and kind of places a direction as to what we're to share. And I find myself that folks get to a place where they have what I call a get out of hell free card. You have a saved soul but a wasted life. And if you're being put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And you've rested on a decision you made many years earlier, and yet you find yourself enveloped by the darkness and the confusion, and it seems to be weighing heavily on you, and you've lost your way, and you're just struggling. I get that. We've all gone through those seasons. But the way out is to keep your eyes on Him, the author and finisher of your faith, that you press in. And when you don't want to read your Bible, that's when you really need to be reading your Bible. When you don't want to pray, that's when you really need to be praying. It's the way out. It's the hope. I find in Christendom this gospel that says if you receive Christ, everything will be better. And your problems will go away. It's not the case. Not the case at all. You receive the Lord and the intensity becomes immense because you are now committed to truth and you don't count your life dear to yourself. The Apostle Paul said that you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, it's Christ who lives in you. And it's not a life free of pain. It's a life of purpose in the pain, that the pain has purpose. The Via Dolorosa, the way of pain, there will be trials. But the beautiful thing about it, and we look at this, in the Calvary Chapel distinctives, which is what God Speak is a part of, we look at eschatology, which is a study of the end times, and our position, which is a tertiary, a secondary theological position. You can disagree on eschatology and still be orthodox in your Christian faith. So I want that to be understood. People hold different views than what Calvary Chapel holds to, but we are pre-trib, pre-millennial. We believe in a rapture. That being said, we tend to make the tertiary the predominant issue with us. We find ourselves arguing over things that are non-essential, and we find that we become somewhat apathetic to it, and we get offended easily, and that which offends you reveals you. The reason why I share all this is because as the week has transpired, I had a dream that has been revisited over and over and over again as I've reflected on it. And I'll share that with you. And as I said earlier, you may be thinking that I'm taking medication. And again, I want to emphasize I'm not. I probably should. No, I'm kidding. But the passage we're going to cover, and don't turn there now. We'll stand momentarily for the reading of the word of the Lord. I want to share with you the dream first, and then we'll get to the thing that's important, which is the word of God. We're going to be in Luke 17 shortly. Don't turn there, but the dream occurred when I was at someone's house, and I have to revisit it again. It was hard the first time. In my sleep, I was in this dream. I was in a metropolitan region in an inner city, and it wasn't nighttime, but there was a gloom of heavy darkness enveloping the area, and this dream is going to contain zombies, so I want to give you fair warning. And some of you go, I've never seen any of those zombie movies. Pastor, you should watch other things. I'm guilty as charged. I've seen zombie movies, because I've seen zombie movies, I know that you take a zombie down with a headshot. So I'm helping you if you haven't. And it's usually a blood-borne virus, and they're mindless, and they're walking dead. And you take them down with a headshot. And the previous service, I talked about having a handgun with two clips, and I was corrected by the security detail who said, no, it's not a clip, it's a magazine. Yeah. So I'm not that well educated, but now you are, and I've been corrected. But I had a handgun with two magazines fully loaded. And in this inner city, the zombies were present, and I could tell as they were devouring one another. And it was graphic and awful. It was a nightmare. And they saw me, and they began to approach me, and I began to take them out. Headshot. I was a tremendous shot. You can do that in your dreams. I looked really handsome, too. I was kind of a Charlton Heston, Soylent Green kind of. Anyways, you don't know what that is. Years ago, 70s, I think, the movies. Kids are like, when were the 70s? So. And as I had finished a magazine, not the ones you read, but in the handgun, and I put another magazine in, and I knew I was limited in rounds, and there was more than there were rounds in my magazine. And one zombie in particular had a hood on, and he was speaking to the others, which was weird to me because, in my understanding, zombies don't talk to one another. And he's telling them that I'm not worth their time, just back away, leave him be. And I figured he was leading them, so I aimed at him, and he put a helmet on, which I thought, that's strange, a logical zombie. And he put a helmet on, and I unloaded a few rounds, and it didn't faze him because the helmet hit. And he kind of moved in behind the door, and some of them listened to him and moved away from their approach of me. But some of them disregarded his commands and continued to come at me, and three of them in particular. And I was down to three rounds. I took two of them out. I had one round left. And I didn't have a shot that was possible, so I looked around for an escape route, and I saw a light in the distance and began to run towards that light. When I got there, the impending heaviness and the darkness, even though it was daytime, transitioned into this beautiful, beautiful spring day, and I saw a chain link fence, and I ran for it, and I jumped over the chain link fence and entered into what would be the equivalent of the park over here where there's softball fields and soccer and kids are playing and people have lawn chairs and coolers. And I'm screaming at everybody saying, does anyone have any more ammunition? Does anyone have another magazine, any clip? They said, no, we don't have that. Why? And I said, they're coming, look. And there's more than just the one now. There's the one in the front and others that are you know, closing in on this beautiful sunlit spring day. And everyone sees the danger and begins to get panicked, and nobody has any rounds. And my son is there, Michael, my youngest. And I said, son, you've got to go. And he says, no, Dad, I got this. And he takes the handgun out of my hand. I said, no, son. And I whispered to him, there's only one round. He says, I got this, Dad. And as the zombie that was approaching me starts to come through the fence, he caps him. I go, that's a great shot. Like father, like son. And then, strangely enough, my son jumps over the chain link fence. And as he jumps over the chain link fence, the light that was on this side joins him. And he's pointing at them as they're closing in. He begins to approach them with an empty handgun, no rounds left in the magazine. And as he's approaching them, they're backing up. As they back up, the light continues to go with him. And I'm thinking to myself, he's doing this with words. And then I wake up. You know, it was intense. And as I lay there between a dream state and being awake, the Lord gives me kind of an interpretation of this, which was fascinating. And he took me back to, it's funny, dreams occur because of what you're watching. But he took me back, not just to what I was watching, but what I was reading. And I've been doing a study at Hillsdale College on the life of Churchill. And I've been looking at his life. They call him the lion. And Churchill, fascinatingly enough, had a great grasp of the English language. And his speeches, his grasp of the English language is, in my estimation, with the exception of maybe Abraham Lincoln, is unequaled. His etymology and the way he approaches things, and when he talked about never, 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 never surrender, never give up, the only word that didn't have English origin was a French word that he invoked when surrender. Because the French are the only two things they've ever invented is the tourniquet and the white flag. If you're French, too bad. And as Churchill had been relegated to the back bench of Parliament in 33 and was decrying the rise of Hitler, a despotic tyrant who was enveloping the world and creating a killing machine, that he saw the future that had already happened and was trying to warn Western civilization of the impending darkness that was enveloping and growing rapidly and consuming all of Europe as Hitler would go on to invade the Sudetenland and Poland. And Chamberlain, who believed that you can appease evil, found himself absolutely betrayed and riddled with cancer and dying. And he resigned from the position of prime minister, and then this parliamentarian relegated to the back bench was then ushered forward to become prime minister of England, and that was Winston Churchill. And since 1933, England had done very little to prepare themselves for the onslaught of an invasion by Nazi Germany. All of the folks just wanted it to go away and thought you could appease evil, but evil is never satisfied. It's all-consuming and devouring. And as the darkness was enveloping Europe, I'm reading this and it's influencing my dream. As darkness was enveloping Europe, Churchill got on the radio airwaves to the people of Great Britain and spoke to them with nothing more than words. And it said that when he had completed his very first speech to the British people, the British Empire, he finished the broadcast and lamented that they have no weapons. They're ill-prepared. He feared that he had done them a disservice by giving them hope, in a sense. But what was fascinating is that his words pushed back the darkness and frightened evil. Hitler considered a land invasion of the British Isles, but by fear, he agreed to embrace the plans of Goering, who was in charge of the Luftwaffe. And he had promised that he could conquer the British Isles, the islands of Britain, simply by an air offensive, which bought England more time. And the British Air Force, with their Spitfires, took on the Luftwaffe. They were outmanned and outgunned and staved off this air assault, though cities at night would be bombed. They would dig out from the rubble and continue to prepare for a land invasion. But it was Churchill with his words that awakened the spirit of the British people to realize that this is a battle between good and evil. Many believe that Churchill was a drunk, that he was faithless. Nothing could be further from the truth. You follow the order of service for his funeral that he had written out before he had died, and it envelops so much of Scripture. It's true that he was raised in Victorian England, and it's true that he wasn't much of a churchgoer, or I should say his parents were not very Christian, if at all. His father, Randolph Churchill, died of syphilis, considered, as I've said before, his son to be retarded. His mother was very sexually active with many other than her husband. And in Victorian England, it was evident that parents didn't spend much time with their children. They were left to the care of the nannies. But in the Churchill home, it was even worse. Randolph Churchill spent very little, if any, time with his son, though he would plead for his father to come and visit him. But there was one person in particular who had a great influence on Churchill's life, that when he died, there was only one picture by his bedside, and that was the picture of Mrs. Everett, who was his nanny, and he called her Womb. She was a product of Spurgeon's revival in England, and Womb would take Churchill to Sunday school, and he would win the contests of scripture memorization. which had a profound influence on his life as a child, and then later as he would make decisions to save Western civilization. Single-handedly, I would argue. He saw the future that had already happened when America entered the war after the bombing of Pearl Harbor and they declared war upon Japan and Germany. And he said, this conflict is over. And many would say, but it hasn't begun. He says, America's entered. It will end. It's just a matter of when. He saw the future that had already happened. Well, he did that with the power of words. And as I lay in bed with this dream flowing in my mind, the Lord said to me, the man with the helmet is a minister. The zombie that had the mask that then put the helmet on is a minister. Though he's not your enemy, he's not your ally. He has decided to abandon the light and Western civilization and has gone undercover and underground to subtly influence those who have exchanged the truth for a lie and are consuming one another. Those that were consuming one another were not zombies and neither was he. They are humanity that has abandoned truth and is devouring one another, mutilating and scarring and lying and devouring and have been enmeshed in darkness. And as I jumped over the fence, the Lord said, that's Western civilization that is woefully equipped for the onslaught of evil that's about to consume them. Nobody is armed. The Bible says, having done all, stand. Each of the elements of armor that are listed in Ephesians 5 and 6 are offensive weaponry. There's nothing to cover the backside of a human being. It's all forward because we're to push back the gates of hell. We possess the sword of Scripture, which is the word of truth. It divides the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the power of words. The Bible says, having done all, stand. And as I was pleading with everyone to arm themselves. They were awakened to it, but we realized we had limited time and we were woefully equipped. As everyone began to scramble, it was the generation of my son, who's 22, that jumped that fence with fearlessness and began with simply words to push back darkness with an empty handgun with no round in the magazine, but fearless. And darkness would flee where courage is absent, truth is an orphan. But where courage is present, truth pushes back darkness. Truth is light. And I was so encouraged by the dream and also challenged by the dream as I have been traveling the country and seeing churches that get it and so many that don't. And time is limited and the task is immense. But for me, the hope is great. So it may seem heavy to you today as I share what God has put on my heart, but I want you to take heart. You may be part of the problem, but today that can end. You can be part of the solution. You may be undercover, and we can't distinguish you between humanity that's devouring one another. You have no interest in Western civilization. Maybe you've abandoned the hope of a nation that was designed where 80 cents in every dollar in evangelism comes from this great country. Maybe you've given up on the ideal of a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that we're created equal, endowed by God. That these inalienable rights, we can't give them away and no one's allowed to take them. But they must be defended by words, by truth. And so, go ahead and answer it. It was last service too. It's somebody's trying to join us, and I don't know why they didn't get it last service and come. But that's the dream. And the message that God gave me is tomorrow's reading. And so as you join us in the anchored reading, I pray that this will begin to minister to you and encourage you. So if you have a Bible, Please open up to Luke 17. If you don't, the folks who have waited so patiently through that long introduction holding the stack of Bibles will give you one. And as you turn to Luke 17, we're going to do verses 1 through 4, and please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'll read out loud. If you'll follow along silently, before I read, I want to put into context, Jesus is giving many parables. He tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in heaven. The Lord's pleading with him. Can you just have Lazarus dip the pinky and give me some water? It's excruciating here. He's in hell. Lazarus, who was a poor man that the dogs licked his open sores, is now lavished in the realm of heaven. The rich man is pleading, saying, please go and tell my brothers who are still living. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, then judgment. And I truly believe that there will be many in heaven we didn't expect to be there, and there'll be many who are not there that we thought would be. We've been conditioned by a get-out-of-hell-free card. We've abandoned the law. We think that because we're saved, we need not act. That's a lie that you've enveloped. You're in the darkness wearing a helmet. No one can distinguish you between the devouring and who you are. You don't appear to be a believer. We don't know. And this, as we conclude in chapter 16, that story, then we come into 17, and Jesus lays down something very, very heavy and also something very encouraging. Follow with me as I read out loud. Then Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for truth. Thank you, Lord, for your commandments. Lord, I pray that we would be awakened to our responsibilities as your children who carry your name, that we would not be those who would violate the third commandment of blaspheming the name of God, nor would we be children who would blaspheme you by violating the second commandment of having idols that would take precedent over you. Lord, that we would only have one God, that we would not violate the first commandment. Lord, please, I pray that you would minister to us and speak to us and encourage us and awaken us for the sake of the generations to come, that we would be servants and we'd be found doing what our master has called us to do. Lord, please, I pray that you would minister to all in the hearing of my voice, whether it be in the presence in this room or through the marvels of the internet. God, please use this together for good, for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat if you would. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. These are believers. He says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. You will offend and you will be offended. That's guaranteed. As a matter of fact, I'm planning on offending you today. I have the gift of offense. I'm tongue in cheek, so please roll with me on that. Offenses. It is impossible that no offenses should come. You have to choose to be offended, by the way. The Bible says it's to a man's benefit to overlook an offense. You have to choose to be offended. And what offends you reveals you. Let me say that again. What offends you reveals you. Jesus continues in verse 2, he continues in the second half of this sentence. He says, but woe to him through whom these offenses come. Now, scandalon is the idea for offense. And he says, but woe to him to whom these, by whom these offenses come. But in verse 2, he says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. So now there's two types of offense, one that you must be doing and one that you must avoid. The ancient Greek word used here for offenses is scandalon. It comes from the word for a bent stick, the stick that springs the trap or sets the bait. It was also used for a stumbling block, something that people would trip over. Things that would cause them to be ensnared or trapped or devoured by a hunter. As Satan is a roaring lion roaming about, seeking whom he may devour, are we the ones that set the trap for those to be consumed and devoured? Among Christians, a scandalon is bad. It can be false counsel. It can be leading a brother into sin by your liberty, division, false teaching, which would bring a scandalon among God's people. These are different verses you can read. But there is something that you must be mindful of. People are going to take the bait, but woe to you if you offer the hook. People are going to trip up, but woe to you if you set the stumbling block in their way. Jesus is saying it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones, cause them to be ensnared, trapped, consumed and devoured by the hunter. You see, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, explains a solution to being a scandalon to others' love. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. If we love our brother, we will not bring offense into their life. We walk in the light and we're not ashamed of the truth. Truth and light are exchangeable. They have the same meaning in the scriptural sense. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Confess your sins one to another. Not unto salvation, but unto restoration. Sin can only survive in darkness and in deceit. It's a fungus that consumes and destroys. But when you confess your sins, he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, it's the soap of God. And this idea of loving your brother, you abide in the light. You're not ashamed of truth. The tragedy in America, as I travel the country, are pastors who say, I don't deal with those issues, I just speak and preach the gospel. That is a lie. The gospel is good news, and the gospel is not afraid of truth. And if you must compromise truth in order not to offend, that's scandalon. You are setting a trap of deception for humanity to be consumed while they seek to devour and darkness spreads. As it enveloped all of Europe, it's coming for this land conceived in liberty. Liberty, not man's idea, God's idea. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And to say you do the gospel, and yet you would compromise truth or avoid truth or contend for the sake of your neighbor, that you would never address the darkness that's enveloping and consuming children. It'd be better for you, pastor, to have a millstone tied around your neck. A millstone weighs tons, and you sink quickly. And the reason why it'd be better for you is because you wouldn't be used as a snare and a trap to devour our children. Yes, I say this because there has been a name that has been echoing in my head since I listened to a podcast. I consider this person to be one of the bravest people in America, if not the world. Her name is Chloe Cole. Some of you don't know who she is. She is a biological female who, through adolescence, like many children do, wondered who she was. had conflicting mental ideas, struggling. Adolescence is such a difficult time in the life of a human being. Having single parents in your home or two parents or it's hard. And then put in TikTok and images and bring in the influence of your peers. And your identity is struggling. And then those in authority come to you and speak to your parents and tell your parents that if in your dysphoria and your struggles that you as a biological female feel as though you're in the wrong body, these supposed experts tell your parents that if you do not bring transition surgery, and I hate that word, they use transition. Nobody's transitioning. It's mutilation. If you don't do this, the mental health of your child will be in question and you'll be responsible for their suicide. And as Chloe stated, I never had a suicidal thought ever until at the age of 15, concluding her sophomore year the summer before she went into her junior year, these experts had convinced her parents to give her a double mastectomy. They mutilated her body. They lied to her. They lied to her. They mutilated her. They gave her hormone blockers that forever affected her voice, her bone structure. They devoured her. They mutilated her. They lied to her. Where were the churches? Where were the Christians? Where were the teachers? Where were the medical personnel? Where were the political officials? Where were they? They were silent. America's been silent. People organize into governments and give away some freedoms to ensure safety of themselves and their children. The federal government and the governments of Virginia and California have not just abandoned children to monstrous trends and progressive tastes for regendering children. They actively encourage and ensure payment for the irreversible butchery of kids in that pursuit. We now have a federal law that makes the genital mutilation of a child for cultural reasons a felony. For example, in Islam, it's now considered a felony if you mutilate a woman's body. That is true, but only if those cultures are foreign. You see, in progressives in America who control the heights of American culture, as well as the federal government, they are in love with such mutilation in support of gender transition of children. Having rejected God, progressives are applying for the position. President Biden, according to Progressive Trends, he went on record on June 15th with an executive order officially encouraging the surgical removal of healthy genitals and wombs from children as part of a comprehensive health care and gender transition. Such surgeries proceed unimpeded in California and Virginia. Indeed, Virginia Democrats are vigilant and have ensured they are paid for by health insurance in that state. Despite the cultural onslaught from the left, polls continue to show that by large majorities, Americans are outraged by the surgical mutilation of a child to support gender transition. But the problem is that majority of Americans are silent. We can't even get Californians to sign a petition to put this bill on the ballot to stop this insanity because we're too busy playing softball and soccer with our coolers and our lawn chairs while evil is consuming our children and closing in rapidly. We want it all to go away, and if we ignore it, we think it will. Well, that's what Chamberlain did as it consumed the Sudetenland in Poland. 56% of Americans recently polled in political battleground states supported an outright ban on the practice. The federal government has two positions on this. First, some forms of such mutilation are recognized as child abuse by the federal government. Female circumcision of a child are illegal, designated as felonies under federal law with up to 10-year stint in federal prison as punishment. The federal law banning female genital mutilation or cutting has an exception, though. The surgery is not a violation of that law if the operation is necessary to the health of the person on whom it is performed and is performed by a person licensed in the place of its performance as a medical practitioner. The U.S. State Department, in an attempt to prevent genital mutilation tourism, declares that the practice has no health benefits and can lead to a range of physical and mental health problems. Other surgeries, such as removal of the healthy breasts of a female child, womb, and genitals, are legal in America, and they have their own nonprofit support groups and are officially encouraged by the president. There's a reason why he put forward that proclamation on Easter, because in the transitioning ideology, transitioning is considered, are you ready? Transitioning is considered, pay attention, transitioning is considered a resurrection. It's identity Marxism, cultural Marxism. And it's relentless in the consumption of our children. Virginia law formerly neither supported nor banned genital mutilation of children in any form. It was silent on the matter, but no more. Code of Virginia 38.2-3449.1 prohibited discrimination based on gender identity or status as a transgender individual was passed and signed in 2020 with Democrats in full control in the Richmond capital of Richmond. The law prohibits health insurers from denying coverage for gender transitioning treatments, including surgery. The bill contained no mention of the age of the patient. Governor Northam at the time, a pediatrician, interestingly enough, signed it. He clearly considered it a piece with his infamous comments on post-birth abortion, which he stated in January of 2019. He told NBC's Washington's Julie Carey that a baby born alive could be kept comfortable and then resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired, or left to die if they didn't. He's a pediatrician. Does anyone get this? Has anyone said he got voted into office by people? The churches in Virginia, where are they? Where are the adults in the room as these children are being consumed and mutilated? With most Americans wanting the procedures banned, that is perhaps a middle ground that is politically achievable. On the other hand, removing the same child's breasts and womb is not only legal, but officially encouraged. President Biden just signed that executive order with the expressed intent of making such surgeries more common. The president, you see, wants to ensure the health of children by making it impossible for them to have children themselves. What could go wrong? Regardless of your position on medical and surgical gender transition in children, you owe it to yourself to read the story in the New York Post titled Literally Lost Organs. Why Detransitioning Teens Regret Changing Genders. The stories are absolutely heartbreaking. They told Chloe's parents that she would commit suicide if they didn't do this. She'd never had a suicidal thought in her life until she had a double mastectomy, and then she didn't want to live anymore. It's irreversible. A 15-year landmark study has shown what they call watchful waiting, that if you wait through adolescence, the kids just grow out of it. Now, they still struggle, but they don't mutilate their body with irreversible damage. And another landmark study that was performed pointed out that after mutilation surgery, suicide more than doubled. Who's saying this? Who's speaking the truth? Unless you educate yourself and whatever the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If it's true, we must declare it. You can't say, well, I don't know that. Ignorance is not an excuse. Study, the scripture says. There are no people with knowledge of the matter who have asked not to be identified, quoted in this article. This is not the Washington Post. The story names the names of incredibly brave victims who have volunteered their personal stories and images for the article. They've been given death threats because it flies in the face of the lie of the enemy who's consuming, and he's a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And if you do not agree with the line of discussion and their propaganda, they consume you. Just talk to Dr. Lisa Littman, a former professor of behavioral and social sciences at Brown University. She coined the term rapid onset gender dysphoria to describe the subset of transgender youth, typically biological females, who become suddenly dysphoric during or shortly after puberty. Littman believes this may be due to adolescent girls' susceptibility to peer influence on social media. Dr. Littman often explores publicly the social influences in transgender surgeries for children. Her famous paper on the rapid onset gender dysphoria suggests the possibility of social influences and maladaptive coping mechanisms in gender dysphoria in children. Since the publication of her original paper, she, of course, has been under fierce assault by the transgender activists, with death threats, might I add. The publication of the paper was greeted by the outrage of trans activists who denounced the paper and Littman, calling it hate speech and transphobic. Brown initially touted the paper as providing bold new insights into transgender issues, but then removed it from their announcements. Brown University did exactly what one would expect of a coward. And of Brown's extensive pedigree, it turned and ran. And now you wonder why Dr. Littman left Brown University. The predictable Maoist reaction of the academic paper's website that published the original paper was to demand from the author a correction. It got one, but one that did not correct any facts in the original. In her study, the children described were predominantly natal females, 82.8%, with a mean age of 16.4 years at the time of the survey completion and a mean age of 15.2 when they announced a transgender identification. Most, 86.7% of the parents reported that along with the sudden or rapid onset of gender dysphoria, their child either had an increase in their social media internet use, belonged to a friend group in which one or multiple friends became transgender identified during a similar time frame, or both. The Post article tells personal stories that validate Dr. Littman's finding. I was failed by the system. I literally lost organs. When Chloe was 12 years old, she decided she was transgender. At 13, she came out to her parents. That same year, she was put on puberty blockers and prescribed testosterone. At 15, she underwent a double mastectomy. Less than a year later, she realized she'd made a mistake, and all by the time she was 16 years old. Chloe is one of a growing cohort called detransitioners, those who seek to reverse a gender transition, often after realizing they actually do identify with their biological sex. Tragically, many will struggle for the rest of their lives with the irreversible medical consequences of a decision they made as minors. There she is. She's not the only one. There are others. This is Helena Kirshner. She's now 23, is part of a growing number of detransitioners returning to the gender of their birth. She said her male transition was triggered by trans activists online. Helena Kirshner, 23, she's from Cincinnati, Ohio, who was born a biological female, reports she first felt transgender dysphoria at age 14. She says Tumblr sites filled with transgender activists' content spurred her transition. She said she felt political pressure to transition too. The community was very social justice-y. There was a lot of negativity around being a cis heterosexual white girl, and I took those messages really, really personally. According to an online survey of detransitioners conducted by Dr. Lisa Littman last year, 40% said their gender dysphoria was caused by mental health conditions, and 62% felt medical professionals did not investigate whether trauma was a factor in their transition decisions. Helena said, "My dysphoria collided with my general depression issues and body image issues." Helena recalled, "I just came to the conclusion that I was born in the wrong body and that all my problems in life would be solved if I transitioned." So where are they? Where are the child right activists? The civil rights stalwarts, the feminists on this. Where are the churches? Where are the attorneys? Chloe went to the stockholders meeting for Disney, invited by a shareholder, and said, you pay for transformative surgery, mutilation surgery, through your donations and your foundations, but you do nothing for those who are detransitioning. That's a violation of the federal law. They didn't pass the bill, but they heard her loud and clear. She's now suing Kaiser Permanente. But where are the pro bono attorneys? Where are those who are supporting her website? Where are those who are contending at every school board in California for the sake of our children? Where are they? And I don't speak to this church in condemnation. This is the most powerful, active church, pound for pound, in the country. Amen. But some of you can do more. No amen there. Where are the protests for the children who have been permanently damaged? Where are they? It's tragic what we're facing. The American Academy of Pediatrics, the experience of these children will cause readers to want to know what safeguards the medical profession has in place to protect them, given that the state apparently has none. So we look at the policies of the American Academy of Pediatrics, that group of physicians that treats only children, supports gender transition. The AAP has clearly spent a great deal of effort on messaging. Medical intervention can be offered to youth who identify as transgender and gender diverse, TGD, and their families. Pediatrician members are offered a gender affirmative care model, GACM. Alaska medical and surgical interventions offered to children and their families are only performed on the kids themselves. We can surmise that a family plan for the surgery, sort of like couples massages with the scalpels, would go mostly unused. What the AAP defines as medical management with these children puts them on drugs to delay puberty, but to put in a positive light, note that pubertal suppression creates an opportunity to reduce distress that may occur with the development of secondary sexual characteristics and allow for the gender-affirming care. But medical management in this case is, of course, non-gender-affirming for children at all. It's gender-denying. It blocks kids' bodies from developing their natural gender characteristics. And who is kidding whom? It permits easier surgical interventions once adults decide which gender to select. But in the spirit of full disclosure, the AAP informs its members that the pubertal suppression is not without risk. So to have an opportunity, but not without risk. The actual cutting is described as surgical affirmation, gentle words affirmation, for not so gentle surgeries. Surgical approaches may be used to feminize or masculinize features such as hair distribution, chest or genitalia. It may include removal of internal organs such as ovaries or the uterus, affecting fertility. These changes are irreversible. So with the procedure, the child has risk of an endless array of post-surgical physical and mental problems, but he or she also has one absolute assurance: no natural children of his or her own ever. And then finally, the AAP, again, although current protocols typically reserve surgical interventions for adults, they are occasionally pursued during adolescence. There's over 100,000 adolescents right now who have received that surgery, and more to come. Undisclosed number, because they don't share the data. They start as early as age 10. Pediatric surgeons occasionally remove the healthy breasts, genitals, healthy wombs of children as part of the AAP's gender-affirming care model. And then finally, for the record, I'd be very surprised if more than a small percentage of pediatric surgeons and endocrinologists participate in this barbarous practice. Dissenters have ample medical and moral grounds upon which to decline. It's likely most remember first, do no harm. But they aren't organizing against it. They're silent. They're left to wonder how many physicians who honor the AAP's genital affirmative care model with 10-year-old patients that practice in Virginia and California. How do you get nurses to participate? Why are they silent? As darkness consumes our children, the scripture says, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. We're to stand upon truth. Child, you were born a woman, a girl, a female. They cannot change your body to make you anything else than that. You are confused. Let's work through that process, that you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will never be a man. Son, you will never, no matter what they do to your body, you will never be a woman. It's irreversible mutilation. This must be stated at the school boards. It must be stated in the hospitals at which you work. If you are at a business that has investments in these nonprofit organizations that promote the mutilation of these children, you need to stand and declare them to stop it. If you have investments in stocks with companies that affirm this and participate in this, you must pull your investment. If you are silent, you are guilty. All of us. It's a millstone. This is a trap. This is a scandalon. Woe to him. Woe means woe. Jeremiah says, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. When will we stop lying to each other? Don't you understand? It is the majority opinion that this is mutilation. If we'd all stand, it would stop. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Because if fear is motivating you, you are in violation of the second commandment, to have no idols nor bow down to them. The fear of man is a snare. If you are silent because you're afraid, you're in violation of the third commandment, because you have a title, Christian, Christ, the Messiah. His name is upon you, and you do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You do not carry that label and remain silent in the face of evil while children are being mutilated. That's not a luxury that's afforded, amen, tongue in cheek, to Christians. This cannot be tolerated. The first commandment of all. If you've embraced this and violated number two and number three, you violated number one. Have no other gods before me. You have a God. Your God is fear. Not fear of the Lord, but fear of man. You're lying. And you're complicit in the lies because you don't speak the truth. You don't push back the darkness and stand. You're hiding with a helmet in the darkness, thinking you can somehow influence people who are devouring one another, when you have no interest in the preservation of the families who can enjoy the innocence of childhood growing up without that community just invading their mind and lying to them. Isaiah says, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies, and they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. We cannot facilitate this lie any longer. And then Ephesians, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus as he speaks about the armor of God, having done all, stand. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speak the truth in love. Love is speaking the truth when the consequences are great. When the lives of children hang in the balance, you love them enough to be mocked in their defense. They mock you as you defend them. That's love. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. What are you afraid of losing that's more important and the welfare of your neighbors? Ball games with the kids on a sunny spring day. families enjoying the laughter of children enjoying childhood, without the impending darkness consuming their generation, enveloped by lies perpetrated by evil, seeking to play God in the absence of us standing to declare his name true. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. This is critical for humanity, that we stand upon the declarations that in the beginning God created them, male and female. No man is God, no man can change the biology of another human being. It will never be done. They are lying. Nothing must be invested in that capacity to mutilate our children any longer. We must be disgusted by this and call an end to it at once. But the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. People attribute this to Edmund Burke. It was quoted by John F. Kennedy, who attributed it to Edmund Burke, but nowhere in Edmund Burke's writings do we find this quote. And I don't care. It's a great quote. All that's necessary for evil, triumph of evil, is for good men and women to just play softball and soccer and not look at the impending darkness seeking to consume them. Don't inspire the next generation or contend for your children or grandchildren. And again, I ask the question, where are the child right activists, the child right stalwarts, the feminists? When will they speak out to protect our children? And when will the churches awaken to this responsibility? It's a social contagion. It's consuming our young people. When I heard Chloe Cole speak, I was so moved by that brave young lady. The social contagion and the manipulation through social media has created a 2,000, possibly 4,000% increase in this dysphoria of our young people. We send these children to school every day while they're being bombarded by this lie. And we do it out of the idol of convenience, that we need not be bothered with the education of the children entrusted to our care. That somehow they're going to survive as you survive, but it's not the same as when you went to school. It's brutal and vicious and devouring and mutilating and evil. And the next generation is looking to us as they're standing, knowing it's wrong, pushing back the darkness. They're looking to us to supply them and strengthen them. We got to enjoy this in our childhood. They have to stand to fight it in theirs. We cannot remain silent for their sake. It's not a message I enjoy preaching. I would rather do something else, quite frankly. And the heaviness of it is not one that I enjoy leveling on everybody. I've been carrying it for a couple weeks now. So here, it's yours. Everyone needs to sign that petition to get this issue on the ballot. Do we have the QR on that? No? Micah said he was going to pull it up. Oh yeah, we do. Take out your phone right now. Protect Kids California. Put it up there. Everyone signs this. Everyone. If you claim the name of Christ and you don't want to be in violation of the third commandment, to stand in defense of the children whose generation is being mutilated, sign this petition. Get everyone you know to sign this petition. And then I conclude with this. Can we go back to the first slide with the scriptures, please? Thank you. I conclude with verses 3 and 4. And this is to give you hope. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Repentance means to turn. Means to change the direction you're going. Look, I know that everyone in this room at some point or another has been silent on this issue and we've all failed. Can I get an amen? Amen. as you have forgiven me, I forgive you. And as God has forgiven all of us, we forgive one another. Now, repentance means change. No longer silent. You're forgiven. Forgiven in order to stand for the sake of those who desperately need your courage, that truth would prevail and darkness would be pushed back and the gates of hell would not devour them. As God has forgiven you, so do I. And I know you do the same for me. Forgetting what is behind, the Apostle Paul says, striving for what is ahead, we take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. We stand for truth, no matter the consequences, because we have no fear of man. We serve a righteous God who commands us to do what is right for the sake of those that need our voice. He would want that none would perish, but that all would be saved. Please, I beseech you, take that millstone off your neck and get back in the fight for the glory of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to pray and give them time to set up. I'm grateful for all of you. I know pastors would fear giving a message like that because it would whittle the church down. But there's this understanding that we're all coming to that grasp that this is so critical. And I know I'm with family and we all agree, and I'm blessed by that. I thank the Lord for each and every one of you. Lord, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for your bride, the church. Lord, thank you for these men and women in the hearing of my voice who, not just here, but throughout the country, understand how critical and serious and impending this is. And they're not afraid. They've put on the armor of God, and having done all, they're standing. And they're pushing back the gates of darkness, the gates of hell. With the power of the word of truth, it causes the darkness to flee. Lord, I pray that you would, for those present who are still struggling, maybe they're offended, but for all the wrong reasons, I pray that their eyes would be open, that they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free from the bondage of the deception that they've embraced that is destroying them and their family. God, may they be set free. May they apply the soap of God. And if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, please that we would walk in the light as you are in the light, that we would push back the darkness. Lord, bless all who have embraced this message for your glory. Give them the strength to obey according to your riches in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.